got two pages today. We have an outline for the study, and then I've given you a sheet that I found helpful. I've been looking for something to get these dates straightened out. You know, we're studying this story, the history, and I want you to know that sometimes the machine puts the staple in the right place and sometimes it doesn't. That's number one. But number two, I would like you to know that the dates on here are reasonable. And that when you start to study actual chronology of these events, you'll find out that everybody has an opinion. So that you can find, so I looked at about three or four chronologies, and essentially there are two different views of when was Paul, what did you do with the 3 years of Paul? Was it 3 years and then 14 years before he got active, or was it the 3 years congruent with the 14? You can get all tied up in your underwear. The fact is, this actually gives you a feel. We might be off.
Not if you left it in the truck.
Yeah, if you left it in the underwear in the truck, then you're not tied up in it. That's right. Anybody bring underwear tonight? We've got a bag over there. So I think you will probably discover that these are reasonable dates. And it just helps a little bit to lay out some chronology for what we're studying. So with that, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Unlike last week, we only have one chapter to go through, so we might actually do it. By the way, this chapter is a very important, pivotal chapter in the Scriptures. And we really want to thank God for giving us His Word and giving us this information. Tonight we're going to deal with one of the most hardest ideas for men to grasp. I'm just going to say that right out. What we're going to talk about tonight is one of the most difficult ideas for men to grasp. Not that you can't grasp the concept. It's just that it's very difficult to actually live by that concept. And that concept is salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone. Let's read chapter 15 of Acts. You remember at the end of last week, actually we never got to it, if you look up there, they sailed back, and from Italia they sailed back to Antioch, and we discover that they reported everything that the church had done and the open door for faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. We're going to talk about a long time here, whatever that word means. And we come to chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Note that by taking from the Gentiles a people to himself. That's what God is doing from the beginning of time. He's taking from all of the peoples of the world a people to himself. And we have James actually stating that. Verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. Well, we'll stop reading there and we'll pick it up as we get to the study. Will you pray with me, please? Father, the more we study your word, the more we see the intricacy and the sovereignty that you have over the whole world. Even in the decisions that are made by these men who are regular men, they are men who have been touched by your spirit, but they are totally human and are making these decisions based on your word and your Holy Spirit. And as we study, Father, we pray that you'll help us to apply these very principles to our own lives as we deal with issues in our own generation. Help us to turn to the Bible. We ask that you will change us by our study of the Bible, and that Christ might be lifted high and draw all men and women to himself. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the deal. We find that some guys show up, ostensibly from Jerusalem. Actually, the Bible says Judea, which is the surrounding area. And they come to Antioch, and they're teaching the brothers, that is, people had believed, that unless you're circumcised according to the Jewish traditions, you cannot be saved. Now, the fact of the matter that these men came probably from Jerusalem, and that they were teaching this idea of Judaism first, that is, that Judaism had to be, that all of the laws had to be complied with before one could be saved. And the fact of the matter is that they probably were Pharisees. They were probably the Pharisees of the same party that Paul originally belonged to. Now, it's interesting, as Paul writes some years later, we discover a little more information. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Now, Galatia are all of the is the area. It's called Southern Galatia. I've got, boy, how much to give you? The book of Galatians was written to people in Galatia. Very good, Mickey. You're very bright today. Okay, where was Galatia is the question. There are two theories. There's the Southern Galatian theory, which are the cities that we talked about last week, Lystra and Derbe, and there's the northern Galatian cities that would have been in today's Turkey. It is my opinion, and I think the opinion of most people, that the book of Galatians was written to the southern cities that we talked about last week, to the cities where the churches were originally established in the first missionary journey. And if you would just turn to chapter 2, we discover that in verse 4, Paul is talking to the Galatians and reminding them what happened. He said, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The New American Standard says it this way, to spy out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage. That's what they were trying to do. They were coming down and saying that Gentiles had to be bound by the law. So we have this debate that begins among the believers. And so the debate is, first of all, why would this idea of becoming Jewish first be important? Why do you think this even came out? Well, first of all, what race were the believers in Jerusalem and Judea? They were Jewish for the most part. So what we have is most of the believers in the Jewish church, in the Jerusalem church, would have been Jewish. They would have been brought up under the law. They would have been brought up under the circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And if you remember back in Genesis 17, God says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And so the Christian Jews, the people who were Jews but then became Christians, still kept the Jewish ceremonies concerning eating and fast days and circumcision, because these ceremonies were commanded by Moses from God in the Old Testament. So they felt that anybody who's going to join into God's people would have to keep all of the ceremonial law. You can kind of understand their thinking. But there's a little more to it than that. Because what has happened is they are up in Antioch. And what kinds of people are in Antioch? Gentiles. And what we discover is that they were actually jealous because Gentile believers were growing in number. And soon the Gentiles who in the church were going to outnumber the Jews in the church. And the law was given to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And the church started in Jerusalem. So you can see that this jealousy is starting to grow. What if these Gentiles overcome all of this? Wait a minute, we're Jews. God gave us the law. This isn't right. You can kind of hear it, can't you? It's sort of like, hey, wait a minute. You're not allowed to do that. You know, how do I say this? Have you ever led someone to Christ and then that person has grown past you where you are? And you go, wait a minute, that's not right. I led you to Christ. How can you be going there? How can you say these things to me? It's kind of like that they are God's people first, and they begin to be jealous. And then the third thing is that they were concerned that the law would become valueless, that without the law, men would turn to license. Now, that is a valid concept, isn't it? That when we say that you are free in Christ, what some people hear is, I'm free to do anything I want. And that, of course, is one of the things. So they are concerned because they are the people of God, or have been up till now. They are the ones with the covenant. They begin to be jealous because the numbers are increasing among Gentiles. And they were very fearful that the law would be done away with. Verse 2 tells us that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Remember, Paul, who is a Pharisee, the Jew of Jews, was sent to the Gentiles, and Paul experienced the Holy Spirit at work in respect to these people coming to Christ. And it had nothing to do with the Gentiles who had come to Christ keeping the law. He actually saw God at work without him having to teach them the law. We might have some insight here as to why God chose Paul to go to the Gentiles. Because he, being a Jew of Jews, understood more than the average Jew the law and its implications. And so God sent him to the Gentiles so that he would understand that the Gentiles could receive the gospel irrespective of the law. In other words, he was mature enough to understand it. We have this problem in the church today that, you know, we're not to injure the weaker brother, that sometimes people don't have as much faith. One person may have a little less faith than the other. And instead of taking our freedom and rubbing it in their face, we are told to hold back, to keep back our freedom, because even though we're free, we don't want to injure the weaker brother. That might ring in your bell when it comes to drinking liquor, as an example. Which is that you are free, but in doing so, if you're going to injure your brother who is not free, you ought not do it. Or eating meat on Friday. We had this discussion in the leaders meeting. You know, for is it wrong to eat meat on Friday if you're surrounded by Catholics who, now it doesn't matter, but back in the day when we were old, when we were young, I mean, it was against the law, you know, to do that. So this whole idea of being free to serve Christ is really the point. And Paul certainly understood because he had a strong faith. And so when we look at the book of Galatians, we can see insight into Paul's teachings and how he reasoned in these matters. In fact, let's go back to Galatians 1. Now, remember, he's writing to the people, he's writing to the churches that are the recent converts from last week. And he's writing to them, he says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and here's the gospel, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul gives the whole gospel in one verse. God sent us to rescue, sent Jesus to rescue us from this evil age. And then if you look at verse 6, as he's writing to these people, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. What is this other gospel Paul's talking about? It's this idea that salvation comes by faith in Christ plus something else, either plus circumcision or plus Jewish ceremonies, that all of these things, according to these Judaizers, were necessary for salvation. But the true gospel of Christ is Jesus Christ plus nothing. Not circumcision, not church laws, not Jesus Christ plus working hard, not trying to do my best, not attending church, not attending Bible study, not evangelizing the world, just faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. It is the most difficult concept that we can ever grasp because we always want to feel like we're worth what we're doing. We want to feel worthy. We want to play a part. We don't want to accept charity. Isn't this true? Yet there's nothing that we are capable of doing that will aid us in gaining salvation. Salvation is a free gift paid for by Christ. Salvation was conceived by God. Fill in the blanks. Conceived by God. Salvation was enacted by God. Salvation was provided by God, and even the act of faith in Jesus Christ, which brings salvation, is a gift of God. Even faith itself is a gift that God gives us, so that we are made free in Christ. We're saved from eternal damnation in our natural state, and we are saved to be slaves to Christ. Alistair years ago preached a message out of Romans. I remember the title. I love the title. Free to be a slave. That was the title of the message. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. However, we do have the next verse, which is, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that when we are truly saved by Christ plus nothing, we actually will then do good works that God has ordained for us to do. He has prepared for us to do. And some of us are doing them even today. Hopefully all of us are doing them even today. And Galatians emphasizes the same message. Because no one will be saved or no one will be justified by observing the law. Now, how does this play out in our lives? I don't want to attack anyone. I'm just trying to think how to illustrate this. Let's just say that some of us have grown up in legalistic circles. Some of us has grown up in places that said, you know, you're not allowed to go to movies. You're not allowed to dance. You're not allowed to fill in the blank because Christians don't do those things. Christians don't dance. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. That's right. So now, what we sometimes learn in legalistic settings is that the external actions, that which we do or don't do, is what makes us Christian. Instead of, because I'm a Christian, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. It's a choice that we make because God has changed us from the inside. And there's all the difference in the world. Being changed by the Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ, versus doing good things, things that I'm told are good and must be done if I am a Christian. The motivation is totally different. Our heart attitude towards those actions are totally different. And that's why we don't have to worry about the law being valueless. Because, you see, the law is what God desires. It's His objective thought. And when we become Christians, we desire to obey the law. So that doing 37 in a 35 becomes something we don't want to do. We may still do it, but we don't want to do it. We want to obey out of our hearts. It's funny, I was coming around the corner today. We had a meeting over at Bob Evans, and I didn't put my seatbelt on. And I was driving over, and a policeman came right by me. And it, you know, I got so convicted because I should have had my seatbelt on. I was really convicted. I didn't want to spend $75, you know, for. But I knew I was wrong. I mean, why would I do that? Okay. That's the only sin I'm going to report today, okay? There's probably been a few others, but I'm not letting you know about them. But you get the point. And from the outside, it looks the same, doesn't it? If you are legalistic in what you do, nobody knows your attitude. We don't know the motivation behind your heart, behind your legalism. You can be a Christian out of legalistic obedience, and you're no Christian at all. That's the whole point here, that it's not by works in any way, shape, or form. And sometimes I think that we trust in our earning our way to heaven. Now, we wouldn't say that, you know, especially if you've been coming to Parkside for a while. You're not about to say, oh, no, I know I can't work my way to heaven. But actually, as we live out our lives, we sometimes find ourselves doing things because we have to, not because we want to. And in those days, you have to question, okay, Lord, why don't I want to do this thing that is right? Why don't I want to put my seatbelt on? You know? Okay, I'll report another sin. Last night we had prayer. We had prayer before the Super Bowl. Oh, no. Prayer before the service. And I confessed last week that there are times that I don't like prayer, right? I mean, I've been really honest, and I'll be fired here soon, so listen fast. So it's time for prayer. Now, I decided yesterday morning that I want to worship God today. Lord, please help me to worship you. And the whole day I asked him to give me the strength to worship him. And I wanted to desire to come to prayer. And I absolutely had the desire to come to prayer. I absolutely was glad that I was there. I thought the service was magnificent. I thought that it was a great day in Christ, and it was a busy day. And you know what? I got home in time to see the second half. What else do you need? It was a great game, wasn't it? But what? Okay, so if you're rooting for Indy, it wasn't so great. Sad part is my wife was rooting for New Orleans, and so it was a tough half game, I'll tell you that. But no, in all seriousness, guys, there is the matter of the heart, isn't there? And we do have to ask God to enable us to give us a heart attitude that we want to follow him. He enables us, but sometimes, you know, as in Galatians, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. There are times when we're out of step with the Spirit, and we need to ask God, please help me keep in step with you. And he does. He always does. And it really has to do with our hearts and not what we would see as external. So I think if we learn nothing else tonight, we ought to realize that it's Jesus Christ plus nothing. So this wonderful debate pops up. And you know what? It's a good thing. If you think about it with 20/20 hindsight, God, whose providential hands over everything, has this come up so that it can be solved in the early church. And so they decide to go down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem. By the way, the reason it says up to Jerusalem is at a higher level than Antioch in the mountains. And so that's all it meant. They went up to Jerusalem because it was at a higher level. So the dispute caused Paul and Barnabas to go with other believers to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they would travel on their way. They were telling everybody the great news about what God was doing in and among the Gentiles. And in verse 5, we discover that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So what was the upshot of that? Well, we discover that the elders met. That's what happened, right? I better turn to Acts or else I'm in trouble. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. Now, this is the first mention of elders who were the pastor overseers of the church. As it turns out, Matt preached yesterday morning out of Titus on eldership. And what you will note here is that the elders are men. They were men. There was a plurality of godly men responsible to lead the church. And already we're seeing this eldership being formed in the early days of the church. Now, one of the questions that often comes to us at Parkside is, do you have any women elders? To which we answer, no. To which we usually get into a long discussion. Back in the day, the pastors don't lead the membership classes anymore. Back when we did, I can remember having many, many discussions with people, with couples, with strong-willed women who decided they're not coming to Parkside because they couldn't be elders. Carl, you're not teaching that class either, huh? Because you do the baptism class. No, I haven't heard about it much because people know what we believe now, I think, you know. So, yeah, it was probably in the earlier days, you know, back in the day. Wow. So I remember one couple, they were both doctors, and the woman was so irate that we do not have women elders that she said, honey, we're leaving here. And he said, yes, dear, and away they went. And I, you know. Well, I told you the story about St. Peter in heaven, of course, right? And the... Careful, huh? Careful, yeah, careful. No, yeah, I mean, Peter says, all you men who were the head of your house, stand here. And all of you who the women is the head of your house, you guys stand here. And all of the line of guys was over here, and there was one guy standing over here. And he said, why are you standing there? He said, because my wife told me to. I know I'm making a joke, but really, when you look at it biblically, when you look at it biblically, we discover that the idea of eldership has nothing to do with worth. You see, what happens is that people take the world's view and they bring it into the church rather than the church's view impacting the world. The world's view is that somehow women are less if they aren't able to have equal pay for equal jobs. In the church, women are actually released for service. If you think about the New Testament, that Jesus actually revolutionizes men's dealing with women. Women are set free to do everything they're to do as women. They're no longer chattel. You know, they were owned by the men in the first century. That women were actually very much held down. Jesus released all of that. So this has nothing to do with worth. In God's eyes, there's no male or female, Scythian, slave or free. We are all the same in His eyes. But what this has to do with is function. That the male function is to lead, and the woman's function is to be the helper for her husband. In the church, the males are to lead because God has set it up that way. Everybody knows that his wife is better at this than he is. There's, you know, the fact is it's not about worth. It is about, worth or value. It's about the function of the elder. And that is the reason that we don't have women elders, because we have to decide if we're going to obey the scriptures or the culture. That's the point. And it has nothing to do with men being better than women in any way, shape, or form. So I want you to note that these were men elders. And we discover in verse 7 that Peter stands up. I want you to note this. He stands up and he gives one of three speeches at the council. And he gives the strongest defense of salvation by grace through faith alone in the whole scripture. Look at verse 7. He says, after much discussion, notice what they did. They did discuss the problem among the elders. By the way, if you were able to come to one of our elders' meetings, I wish people could come to these elders' meetings to see what they're like, because it is an amazing thing. I don't know what other churches are like. I do know what Parkside is like. But the fact is that there is much discussion. And all sides of an issue are usually discussed. But before we make a decision on an issue, there must be unanimity. And so there have been times when we were not unanimous on a decision, and we would just table it until the next meeting, until we could pray about it and see what the Lord wants to do. I have a story I tell so often. I won't tell you that story. Anyway, but the point is, that's what's going on here. They're discussing it, and then Peter stands up, and he says in verse 7, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Let me just say that this word that is translated some time ago actually is a word that means a long time elapsed. Some of the people that I've read this week said that this could have been as much as 10 years, that this might be as much as 10 years after what happened with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It's a long time. In other words, in the early days is what he's saying. Back in the beginning, in the early days, you all know what happened here. When Peter gave the gospel from his own lips, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, and he purified their hearts by faith. So God, who knows the heart, made no distinction. So why should they, Peter says, carry a burden that the Jews haven't been able to do for their whole existence? In other words, God gave the law on Mount Sinai, and the Jews have been unable to keep it for all these years. Why would you put that burden on the Gentiles? You can't even do it yourself. Very wise thinking. Then Paul stands up, and he tells them and Barnabas about all of the things that God had done among the Gentiles. And after that, then James stands up, and he uses the prophecy of Amos 9, which is what's quoted there in verse 16, to confirm what was happening in the Gentile communities was the will of God. In other words, the Old Testament had prophesied that this was going to happen, that people who are not my people will be my people. And as a result, the council decision, Judas and Silas are sent with Paul and Barnabas. So we take people from the Jerusalem church, and they're sent back with Paul and Barnabas with a letter. And then we have, of course, the stipulations in the letter. Not to eat of blood of animals. In other words, you're free. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. But you're not to eat the blood of animals, you're not to eat meat of strangled animals, you're not to eat meat offered to idols, and you're to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I don't know about you, but I puzzled over this. Why would they put these stipulations on the Gentiles when they didn't have them circumcised? Is that a question in this week's? It is a question. Okay, what's the answer? All right. What were these four things? What did they do? What they were, if you will, lifestyle of pagans. They were the lifestyle of things that pagans did that was very offensive to Jewish people, because God had called the people to himself. He had given orders in the Old Testament. And the whole point of the stipulation was that we don't want to offend the Jewish brothers. But here's the thing. Why did Paul not object to these? Because he's objecting to everything else about the Jewish faith. Why does he not object to this? I think the answer is this. Once the principle was established that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, because that's what the Judaizers were arguing for, that you had to be circumcised if you were to be saved. Once that main claim was established, then Paul was ready to make concessions in policy. And so he allowed these four stipulations to go forth because he did not want to offend Jewish brothers either. But these four things have nothing to do with salvation. They have to do with lifestyle. Circumcision had to do with salvation, and Paul wanted to make sure that the Gentiles were not forced to be circumcised or to become Jewish in order to become believers. So that he would not offend the Jewish believers, these stipulations were given. And they make sense. It would be, now you have to understand, it's not like we are today. When you talk about, for example, sexual promiscuity, pagan worship was sexual. When you talk about blood, it was offensive to the Jew. All of that went away because of the blood of Christ. After Christ came, you see, it was all looking forward to Christ's blood being shed. That's what all that was about. And once Christ had come, those really were secondary issues. And so that's where we find ourselves. That's where Paul found himself. They went back to Antioch, and there was great joy. Now, there's only one little other thing we have to talk about, and that is, as Paul is setting out on this next journey, he has this discussion with Barnabas regarding John Mark. And what we discover is that John Mark wanted to go along on the next journey. And Barnabas wanted him to go. Paul would have none of it. Because if you remember last week, Mark deserted them. Remember, we said perhaps he deserted them because of this very issue, that perhaps Mark thought you had to be Jewish first. And now that that matter was settled, Barnabas said, I think he should go with us. I think that's probably what happened. We don't really know, but I like that theory anyway. And so what happened was the disagreement was so grave that Paul and Barnabas ended up parting company. So what happened here? Well, quite honestly, God overruled in the disagreement, because what happened was, instead of one set of missionaries, we now have two sets of missionaries. And you go, well, does that mean I should argue with my friend? No, but it does mean that if our hearts are right, God can use even disagreements to further his ends. Paul looked at people and said, what work can they do for Christ? Barnabas looked at people and said, what work can the work of Christ do in them? Two different views. God uses both of them. God changes his workmen, but his work goes right on. And God's purposes continue because their hearts were right, even though they disagreed. I don't know if you've been in disagreement with a Christian brother. Sometimes our disagreements are really ridiculous, aren't they? Sometimes there are disagreements over what's a right procedure to use. I mean, do you dunk or do you splash? You know, I mean, the disagreements among believers are legion. And sometimes they're ridiculous, especially as you look at the first century church and the basis of the gospel, the importance of the gospel. And we see that in spite of even these disagreements, God uses his people. He's drawing a people to himself. And the end result of all of this, one commentator said five things. Let me just read them to you and we're done. Here's what happened. The gospel of grace was reaffirmed. Grace, not law. Relationship, not religion. Secondly, the unity of the church was safeguarded. There's no split between Jew and Gentile. One church, one group of people under God. Third thing is the evangelism of the Gentiles could go forward without hindrance. And that's exactly what we're going to study as Paul and Barnabas both go out evangelizing Gentiles. The fourth thing is that the Gentile churches already established were encouraged. And we read about that. Okay, we're in. And we have it right. And they were encouraged. And the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. This was a pivotal time in the beginning of the church. And its importance can almost not be overstated. One people of God, one way of salvation, Jew or Gentile. Thank you, Lord, for your clarity. And we have to go forth in the 21st century with the same basic concepts. Jesus Christ plus nothing. And we will do God's work God's way. Let me pray. Father, we pray that as we discuss these questions now, that you will bring these truths home to our hearts. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Even in the disagreement over John Mark, we realize that your gospel went forth. I pray, Father, if we have difficulties among brothers represented in this room, that you'll help us to stay close to you, on target with the gospel, and not argue about minor things, that we might keep the major things. So that circumcision, which was major, was done away with, but these secondary issues, which were lifestyle, were kept in. Thank you, Father, for your leading, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.